Let's open the Holy Scriptures together. And we turn once more to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. We'll read again the passage which we read in connection with the first part of our treatment of Lord's Day 38 through chapter 3, verse 6. So let us hear the word of God beginning at Mark 2, 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had a need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Thus far we read. One more time, let's look at Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The instruction of which is firmly based on the passage we read as well as the rest of God's Word. Question and answer 103 explains to us the meaning of the fourth commandment. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember a couple of weeks ago we started looking at Lord's Day 38 and that the approach we're taking this time through the Catechism, or rather this time through Lord's Day 38, is a historical approach. As it were, we're taking a historical tour of the Sabbath day from the creation week to new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We've seen that the Sabbath is an ordinance of God, which he established at creation, in which he set aside one day in seven as a day designated for rest and for worship and for communion between God and his people. In the Old Testament, this was the seventh day grounded in God's resting upon the seventh day of the creation week. And as we saw last time, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the providential unfolding of covenant history according to God's determination and design, the Sabbath has gained enriched significance. New layers of meaning have been added to this day that God has set aside for rest. After the great deliverance that was the Old Testament Exodus, when God constituted Israel as a nation of priests peculiar unto himself and gave them his law at Mount Sinai, God gave an institutional form to the Sabbath day. God also connected Israel's Sabbath rest with their deliverance from Egypt, pointing them back so that they remembered and held before their minds how God graciously delivered them from the house of bondage. And we also noticed how that itself is a type pointing ahead to the greater rest that comes for God's people through the work of the leader of the true Exodus, Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament Sabbath looked back not only upon creation, but upon the deliverance of the Exodus, and thereby also pointed forward to the deliverance that would come through Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up our historical tour today. The sermon this morning is going to focus on the Sabbath in the New Testament, in our own age. And we're going to see how the completion of Christ's messianic work, his life and ministry, particularly his death and resurrection, has enriched the Sabbath day yet further and, in fact, brought it to its highest state of development in this world. The New Testament Sabbath is indeed a great gift of God. That idea which Jesus sets forth at the end of Mark chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We talked about that last time, and we're going to see that again in the sermon this morning. Sabbath is a gift of God. It is not meant to be a pile of wearisome rules to be followed for their own sake. And we must always be on our guard not to turn the Sabbath into that, like the Pharisees did, robbing the Sabbath of its power. The Sabbath is made for man. It is designed by God to meet our great need for spiritual and physical rest. And the wisdom of God has given us one day in seven to set apart to rest in that special way and to be refreshed. And the rest that we enjoy in the New Testament Sabbath is an even greater and more fulfilling rest, because at the center of it is Christ and his finished work. So our theme is the same as last time: God's Sabbath made for man, part two. First place, we're going to look at the fact that Christ brought a new layer of significance to the Sabbath when he finished his work on earth. Secondly, we're going to notice that Christ's finished work means the Sabbath is a new day for rest. There we'll look at the transition from the Old Testament seventh day Sabbath to the New Testament first day Sabbath. And then finally, we will conclude looking at the fact that the New Testament Sabbath ultimately points to and is a foretaste of the new creation Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, he has, by his work and ministry, deepened and enriched the significance of the Sabbath day through his death and resurrection. Jesus' finished work brings the truest, greatest, most fulfilling, desperately needed rest to the people of God. But first off, let's be clear that Jesus' death and resurrection did not abolish the Sabbath day or nullify the New Testament believers' calling to keep it. That's a widely held view today, and it's a mistaken view. The Sabbath day is not a purely Old Testament institution, and therefore its observance is certainly not abolished among New Testament Christians. Even though many of the ceremonial laws and other such things that attended the observance of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and therefore passed away. The basic error that's common today is the idea that the fourth commandment is really a ceremonial law, and that with the coming of Christ, it falls away along with the sacrifices and the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament. But that's a mistake. The fourth commandment was included in the Ten Commandments, which God with His own finger etched upon stone, indicating to us the permanency of those commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law. And while there are certain ceremonial elements in the Old Testament that attend the observance of the fourth commandment, which fall away, having been fulfilled, now that we are in the New Testament, the work of Christ does not erase one of those commandments from the stone tablets. The Ten Commandments do not become nine commandments in the New Testament, but remain ten, the number of completeness expressing the complete moral will of God for His people. The fourth commandment abides just as much as the others that are clustered around it. And that's clear in the way that Jesus dealt with and discoursed upon the Sabbath in His life and ministry. Verse 28, He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, as an aside, but a significant aside, it's worth noticing that this in itself is a claim to divinity. When you read the Scriptures carefully, you find this everywhere. In Jesus' statements about Himself, there is no way to understand them unless you understand that Jesus is God. Sometimes critics point to the Bible and they say, where does Jesus ever come out and say, "I'm God, worship me"? He doesn't have to. When Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," He is declaring, "I am God." For who else can be Lord of the Sabbath but the one who instituted the Sabbath day on the seventh day of the creation week, God Himself? For Jesus to make a claim of this sort is preposterous unless He Himself is divine. When you read through the Gospels, look for things like that. It's amazing how many of Jesus' statements, such as this, reveal the divinity of our Savior. But that's a significant aside. More to the point, when Jesus says that He is Lord of the Sabbath, this clearly implies that the Sabbath is a continuing ordinance into the New Testament age. Why would Jesus claim to be Lord over something that is soon going to go away? And following that same line of thought, why would Jesus, in His life and ministry, spend so much time disputing with the scribes about the meaning and the nature of proper Sabbath observance? And why would He endeavor to restore the true sense of the Sabbath to God's people in His day if within a year's time He would put an end to the Sabbath at Calvary? That makes no sense. Rather, Jesus' concern throughout His life and ministry, His concern for unearthing the Sabbath from the layers of legalistic dust that had accumulated upon it, shows how important the Sabbath is to Him, the Christ who came to fulfill the law and to direct His people, having been redeemed by Him, to walk in the ways of God's law. Jesus unearths the Sabbath from the layers of legalistic dust, not to bury it again, but so that it may shine and so that He might give it a new beautiful layer of significance through the completion of His own life and ministry, which will bring the significance of the Sabbath day to its highest state of development that it will have in this present age and in this world. It will become the day of rest in Christ. In Christ. Lastly, by way of proving that the Sabbath is not a ceremonial ordinance that passes away in the New Testament age, you find proof for this in unexpected places elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 20. Matthew 24, verse 20, Jesus is speaking about the end of the world, the last part of the last days, and He says this, "But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, why would Jesus say that if His death and His resurrection abolished the Sabbath day? How can it be that Jesus, talking about the very last days of this age, would refer to the Sabbath day? Jesus here takes it for granted that the Sabbath is still going to be around in the last times. And so there too, you have, in an indirect way, powerful proof of the continuing reality of the Sabbath and the continued force of the fourth commandment for us today. And that's the creedal reformed position, and it's reflected in our catechism. The catechism also takes this for granted when it says that I, especially on the Sabbath, there is still such a thing as the Sabbath. That is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. So the Sabbath continues, but Jesus did something with the Sabbath. Jesus added a new layer of significance to the Sabbath. And what exactly is that? Rather than abolishing it, Jesus' death and resurrection brings the Sabbath to its full maturity. As New Testament Christians, we have the gift and the privilege of enjoying the richest sort of Sabbath rest that any believer in the history of this world has ever been able to enjoy. The only thing better than what we have now is that eternal Sabbath in the new creation to come. Let that sink in a minute. It really exposes the error of the creeping trend in the church not to care about the Sabbath, to dismiss it, to see it as not so important. What a motive we have to observe the Sabbath. Like a ray of sun piercing the dark clouds, the New Testament Sabbath is a ray of heaven's light and bliss that pierces into this present world and allows us, by the grace of God, thus to begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. It is something so very precious. Jesus' death and resurrection is the center of it. Jesus' death and resurrection brings us rest greater than the rest of the finished creation week. Jesus' death and resurrection brings us rest greater than the rest that came from the finished Exodus. It's the rest of finished redemption, of messianic mission accomplished. It's the rest that comes to us in our toil in the midst of this world, rest from the greatest of all burdens, the burden of sin and guilt and the curse of the law. Jesus' death is the propitiation for our sins. The shedding of His blood is the covering that wipes the guilt of His people away. The rest that we have on the Sabbath is the rest of the good news of the gospel that Jesus died for His people's sins. Jesus fulfilled the law that He might clothe His people with those garments of salvation. And that Jesus has secured through redemption accomplished for you and all who believe in His name a place in the new creation, in glory to come. The rest of the New Testament Sabbath, at its heart, is God's people coming together collectively as one to focus on that gospel, to feed upon Christ, to hear His word, to have that word penetrate into their hearts as the healing rays of the Son of Righteousness, to comfort them with the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, to strengthen them to walk and live out the new life of sanctification, to assure them of God's unchanging favor upon them. The New Testament Sabbath is God's people coming together to focus on the risen Christ, the victory that we have over death through Him, the guarantee of life everlasting, the glimpse that we see in His resurrection of what we shall be one day. That's the rest that we need. That's why the Old Testament command, cease from your labor, still continues, ultimately. Yes, we need that regular rhythm of work and rest. God cares for us body and soul, and the Sabbath is made for man, for the refreshment of our bodies as well as the refreshment of our souls. But here is ultimately the reason why we set aside a day, put aside our regular work and activities, so that we can feed on Christ and rest in His finished work. That's what we need above all things. So let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together upon the Sabbath day. We need it. It's a gift of God. It's here together on the Sabbath that God's pleased to open an important channel of blessing. As we hear His word, as we sing His praises, as we lift our voices together, exclaiming the words of the Psalms, as we call upon God's name in corporate worship and prayer, as we give thankfully for the relief of the poor, there is rest. There is rest. Let's cherish it. Let it be precious to us. Let nothing seem more important to us such that it displaces what God gives. As we said last time, Sabbath is, though it's a command, and though it's a moral obligation, the believer doesn't first of all see it that way. The believer sees it as a privilege and as a tremendous blessing. What rest we have. Rest. The finished work of Christ. That's the essence of the New Testament Sabbath. The new layer of meaning that Christ's finished work has brought to the Sabbath day. But now, as we treat the New Testament Sabbath, we also come to this question. Why do we observe the New Testament Sabbath now on the first day instead of the seventh day? And the answer to that question is, Jesus' work and ministry has given us a new day for rest. Jesus' finished work did not abolish the Sabbath, but brought it to a higher state of development. And that explains why there are certain changes that take place as the Sabbath transitions from the Old Testament age of types and shadows to the age of fulfillment in which we are privileged to live as New Testament believers. Jesus' death and resurrection changed the day of rest from the seventh day in the Old Testament to the first day of the week in the New Testament. Well, how can that be? Well, again, the simple answer is found in Mark 2, verse 28. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. A Lord is an owner. A Lord has power and authority over something. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath is His possession, which He may use however He pleases, according to His will. And Jesus was pleased to change the Sabbath over which He is Lord, change it by His death and resurrection. He has that right. He has that authority. You see that in His life and ministry. Jesus had the right and the authority as Lord to transition His people from circumcision and Passover, two very important ceremonies in the life of the Old Testament church, to baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And that same authority He exerts as Lord of the Sabbath. It's important to understand that the exact day on which the Sabbath is observed does not belong to the essence of the fourth commandment. Though the language of the fourth commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy calls God's people to rest on the seventh day, is not something that belongs to the essence of that commandment, but belongs to the form of the Old Testament. There's nothing inherently holy or sacred about the seventh day as opposed to the first day. Genesis 2 tells us that God set aside the seventh day because of what he did on that day. The seventh day was the day that he rested from his work of creation. It's not that God created some inherent holiness in that day such that it must be observed and can never be changed. But God, according to his will, set that day aside in the Old Testament as the Sabbath. But the Sabbath and its rest is not inherently tied to any given day. Which day of seven is not unchangeable, but is determined by the will of God and may change according to God's will in the course of the unfolding of his counsel and his plan for salvation. And so which day is observed changes with the unfolding of covenant history, but the moral core of the fourth commandment abides unchanged. The moral core of the fourth commandment is one day in seven is to be set aside for rest and for worship and for communion with God. So, why change from the seventh day to the first day? Here we go back to that new layer of significance that Christ's ministry brought to the Sabbath day. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord of the Sabbath rested from his work. At the beginning of the world, it was on the seventh day that the Creator rested from his work. But it was on the first day that the Redeemer and the bringer of recreation rested and entered into the enjoyment of his finished work, Resurrection Sunday. On Resurrection Sunday, Christ enjoyed the completion of his work. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ came out of the grave, and his coming out of the grave was his triumph over sin and death. His work in the state of humiliation, of bearing the guilt of his people, of suffering on our behalf, of enduring hell for us, that work was finished. And on Resurrection Sunday, the risen Lord emerges and enters into his rest. Rest which he obtained not just for himself, but rest to share with all of his redeemed. And that's why the change from the seventh day to a first day Sabbath is entirely in harmony with the principles of the fourth commandment. There is nothing more fitting or in harmony with the meaning of the Sabbath day than for it to be changed in the New Testament to be observed upon Resurrection Day, the day Jesus, the head of the church, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the bringer of life, entered into his rest, rested from his labors, and began opening his hands wide to share the fruits of his finished work with his people. And so New Testament Sabbath observance comes back again to Christ. And ultimately the reason the New Testament church observes the Sabbath on Sunday is to keep Christ front and center. There's no inherent holiness in the first day of the week, just as there's no inherent holiness or sanctity in the seventh day of the week. But Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set this day apart for us to rest and to worship and to fix our eyes upon him and feed upon him. What a gift how the Sabbath in the New Testament is made for man. Is there anything better than to have to take a whole day to set other things aside and rest in, and glory in, and rejoice in Christ and His finished work? That's why it's Sunday instead of Saturday now. Well, to wrap up the second point, a little bit of biblical proof. There's biblical proof that undergirds the church's practice of observing the Sabbath now on Sunday instead of Saturday. Granted, you will not find an explicit command of God written somewhere in Scripture saying, by the way, now that it's the New Testament, observe the Sabbath day on Sunday instead of Saturday. But we don't need that. We don't need that sort of explicit command. There are many things that you observe passing away in the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament where there isn't an explicit command. But there didn't need to be an explicit command because as the gospel took root in people's hearts and as the Spirit led the church, there was a birth of understanding that many of these Old Testament things had to pass away because they were fulfilled. They were shadows. And now the reality has come. The example of circumcision and Passover comes up here again. You're not going to find an explicit command in the Scripture, do not celebrate the Passover anymore. But the church readily understood that when Jesus celebrated the last Passover and then that very night instituted the Lord's Supper, that was intended to be a transition. The old was passing away, it's fulfilled, and now this is the new reality for the New Testament. And the same is true of this transition from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath. It naturally occurred as the gospel and its truth and its principles sank into believing hearts and as people came to understand the fullness of Christ and what His finished work entails. Nonetheless, there are a couple of specific avenues of proof that we can briefly look at. And the first is the fact that the New Testament practice of keeping the Sabbath on the first day is supported by the example of Christ Himself. Again, it's not incidental that Jesus arose on the first day. Nor is it coincidence that Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to His disciples took place on the first day of the week. John 20, verse 19, for example. Then the same day at evening, and now notice how the inspired scriptures emphasize this, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. This verse emphasizes that after Jesus' resurrection, He appears to His disciples on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. On the first day of the week, He comes to be with His disciples. He meets with them. He speaks to them. And that's the New Testament Sabbath. It's the day of meeting together as the disciples of Christ, coming together to meet our Savior, to commune with Him, to hear His word, to be refreshed and to rest. John 20, verse 26 goes on, and after 8 days again, so the next Sunday, His disciples were within and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. You see, Jesus doesn't have to give a command. His example itself teaches us something about the will of God in the New Testament. It's no surprise then that Christ poured out His Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit that He said in John 16 verse 3 will guide you into all truth. And that's why, as we go on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and we read about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we never encounter the Apostle Paul speaking against this emerging, quickly emerging practice of observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Rather, we see this practice being adopted by the early Christian churches with apostolic approval. Acts 20, verse 7, for example. Here, Paul is in Troas, and we read in Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, that verse indicates that it was the custom already of the disciples in Troas to meet together on the first day of the week. Paul came, and on that first day of the week, he preached the scriptures to them. That's why John, in Revelation 1, verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The first day of the week had come already then to be called the Lord's day. Fitting that on the Lord's day, John should receive the word of God revealed to him, the vision, that is the book of Revelation. And the very language of Lord's day has an Old Testament pedigree. In Exodus 20, verse 10, we read, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That language is drawn into the New Testament vocabulary to describe the first day Sabbath as the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, the day he entered into the rest of his finished work. So just as there was rich significance in the Old Testament, reasons why God chose to set apart the seventh day as the day of rest for his people, how rich are the reasons in the New Testament that God has been pleased in the unfolding of covenant history to set aside the first day as a day of rest and worship for his people. In the New Testament, the Sabbath has reached its highest state of development in this world, but there is yet better to come. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And this rest that remains yet for us is the rest of the age to come. And it's the rest that's described at the very end of Lord's Day 38. There is an eternal Sabbath. The eternal Sabbath refers to life everlasting in its fullest that shall be enjoyed in the new creation. After Jesus returns and raises the dead and enacts the final judgment, he shall renew all things. And the sheep of the good shepherd shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And part of that kingdom is the setting in which the life of the kingdom shall forever be enjoyed, and that's the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And the life of that kingdom prepared for them is a life described as eternal Sabbath. Now, children, don't go, oh no. That doesn't mean an unending church service. That doesn't mean singing in a choir without end. It means life to the fullest. Go back. Go back to what we've looked at already. What is the essence of the Sabbath? The essence of the Sabbath is rest. Rest in Christ. Rest in communion and fellowship. Refreshment of body and soul. The idea of the eternal Sabbath is life in its fullest as God has designed it to be, and life that is lifted to an even higher plane than the life that Adam and Eve enjoyed in heaven. The last sermon on this Lord's Day, we looked at the fact, the interesting fact, that the very first full day of life that Adam and Eve enjoyed was the Sabbath day with God in the Garden of Eden. Everlasting life is going to be that, but far, far better. Far, far better. there will be the perfect rhythm of work and rest. It will never be boring. Heaven won't be idleness. Heaven will bring us as close to what God is like as we little creatures can be. God is always perfectly active and perfectly at rest. And in the eternal Sabbath, there will be a perfection of vibrant activity that we will be engaged in. And yet, perfect rest. But above all, it will be the rest of having left sin and sorrow and suffering and pain and vexation and temptation and wounds and burdens and tears and all of those things, having left them forever behind. Truly, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what this new creation Sabbath will be like. The total, the complete absence of all of those things. And the complete and the total and the unchanging presence of all that is good, joy, peace, flourishing forevermore. Those wonderful words of Isaiah 11 verse 9 will be perfect, unchanging reality. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's what's coming because of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what's coming to you, believing child of God. Because you belong to Him, the Lord of the Sabbath, laid down His life and rose again for you, because you belong to the Lord of the Sabbath, this Sabbath is yours. And as we live in this world as New Testament believers, each Sabbath day that we come together is like a ray of the light of heaven, breaking through our clouds, shining upon us. It's a foretaste of what's to come. But so good and great is the eternal Sabbath to come that even a small foretaste of it is enough to strengthen us to go on, to keep fighting the good fight, to keep walking the pilgrim path through this life, homeward. Savor that foretaste today. And every day, draw strength from it. See in that ray of light the glory of the full shining sun of righteousness, before whom, with whom we shall live eternally, the eternal Sabbath to come. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for the Sabbath day, for the foretaste of everlasting rest, peace, and joy. We thank Thee for Christ. Without Christ, His work, there is no Sabbath rest. But because of Christ and His work, there remaineth a rest for the people of God, for which we so earnestly yearn. Give us that foretaste today, Father, to strengthen us to go on in our Christian lives tomorrow. May that foretaste whet the spiritual appetite for the fullness that is to come. Unburden us of all of our heavy burdens. And when we lack the strength to go forward, Father, lift us up. Feed us this day with Christ. And may we enter afresh into His rest. This we ask in His name. Amen.